Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
They had again interrogated Jesus. They had adjured him in the name of God to tell them whether or not he was the Christ. He didn't answer them about the Christ, but he said to them that he was the Son of Man. And then when they asked him directly, we know this from the other Gospels, are you the Son of God? Jesus says, it is as you say.
As Christians, we rejoice that we have a Savior who now lives and reigns on the throne, but who suffered unthinkable brutality for us. Jesus took our punishment even though he deserved none of it. In our series through Luke, today we open to Luke 22, verses 63 through 71, to study Jesus on trial as he declares that he is God. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you that we're able to do the things that you call us to do as we reach out to this city. We pray that we would become more and more effective with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. We also pray for this Bible study. Your word is deep, meaningful, and profound. Lord, we are often amazed at how much it says and what it really speaks to us. And we pray that your word would be at work today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today we start the study on the trials of Jesus. And there are six stages in his trial, but it's probably better for us to think of two phases, the Jewish phase of his trial and the Roman phase. And it's the Roman phase that you probably are more familiar with. Jesus standing before Pilate, Pilate saying, I don't find anything against him. When he hears that Jesus is from the Galilee and that's Herod Antipas' region, he sends him over to Herod Antipas, hoping just to kind of take care of it that way. Herod sends him back. And Pilate, of course, has that famous point where he washes his hands and says, I am innocent of this man's blood, and then condemns him to death. I don't know that that works, by the way, that you can declare yourself innocent of a man's blood because you think he's innocent, and then go ahead and condemn him to death. And we will see all of that as we continue our study. We're not far away from that. But I thought we would cover all three phases of the Jewish trial at one time. Because there's one specific thing that comes up at the last phase of the trial. It's actually the second and the last phase of the trial, but it's very important, and it speaks to us of the divinity of Jesus. I have had people tell me over the years, Jesus never says he is Christ. And my general response to that has been, listen, there are all kinds of people out there who say they're Jesus. Lunatics say they're Jesus. So if you say that you are the Christ, that you are God, people are going to look at you sideways. But if there are things that happen and people begin to say, I think he is God, and then the scriptures themselves say that he is God, then that's much more powerful. So then I'll go to the passages that talk about his divinity and his incarnation, and there are a lot of them there. However, at the end of the Jewish trial, Jesus declares his deity in such a strong and powerful way. And when you think about this, he is being beaten. It's the beginning of the physical suffering of Christ. There's been some emotional suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is the first time that he is struck. And it's there in this humble moment that Jesus reveals himself as God sent to go through this. It is very powerful. And all of this was foretold. God wants us to know that Jesus didn't just get himself arrested by some people and then they're taking it out on him because they won't be wanting to get their hands on him for 3 years. And that all may be true, but it didn't just happen to him. He gave himself up knowing all of these things were going to take place. It is foretold in Scripture. There's a neglected prophecy over the years. It's neglected in the Jewish communities, I think, because it so clearly speaks of Jesus. And it talks about the suffering that he would go through. But I want to start by reading that to you today because it's a prophecy in Isaiah. We know that it was around before the time of Jesus. The people that will argue, well, Jesus got the wrong people angry and then got himself crucified. And then the disciples said, well, why don't we say he died for our sins? When anybody brings up that kind of a question, when you're talking to someone, they bring up that kind of a response, or they'll say something like, Christianity is just a crutch. It was invented to help people who were weak to be able to have something stronger. The way you respond to that is not to try to defend your position right away. The way to respond to that is to ask them a question. Something like, that's interesting. Why do you think that? What's the reason that you think that that's the case? Because it's an ad hoc argument, meaning they have no evidence for it. They're just spitballing. They're just saying why they reject things. And when you put it back upon them, it becomes evident that they don't have any evidence. And then you can say, well, I have the Old Testament, which foretells that the Messiah was going to die for the sins of the world and identifies Jesus. You could start talking about the incredible evidence that you have, and it usually shuts off those kind of ad hoc arguments of, this is like every other religion in the world. Well, how so? All of a sudden, you're having a conversation that they've got to come up with what they're talking about. And if they're like, well, just because it is, then you're like, well, let me explain to you why Christianity is radically different than any other religion in the world. All of a sudden, you can start dealing with things on a certain level and get rid of those ad hoc arguments. Now, here's this passage. It's Isaiah 53. It's a suffering servant passage. There are four of them in the book of Isaiah. If you want some homework and you want to go look them up, just look up suffering servant passages in Isaiah. You can go and read them and see that every one of them are Jesus. It's talking about Jesus in his suffering. And I'm going to start in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. And this is him beginning the trial, the suffering, the affliction. It says in verse 4, surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of the people he was stricken. So right there it says, he died for the transgressions of the people. Who's going to declare his generations? Because he died for the sins of the people. And then it says in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. But he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, yet he shall see his seed. All of a sudden, you begin to get resurrection lingo. He dies, he's cut off from the world, he's given his life as a sacrifice, and yet he will see his seed. In other words, he's gonna see what he died for, and yet he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the one who died and was cut off has his days prolonged. This is not just a passage foretelling the suffering and his death for our sins, but it also speaks of his resurrection. It goes on to say then, in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The Bible says that he endured the cross, he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. He sees the salvation of individuals and is satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's a servant passage out of Isaiah 53, incredibly powerful, telling us exactly what was happening when Jesus went to the cross. This was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was found in 1947, and had a complete copy of the book of Isaiah that dated back 125 years conservatively to the time of Christ. So there's no way it could be messed with. One of the ad hoc arguments that I've put up with over the years is Christians have had control of the scriptures, so they've added these things in. Now we know these have not been added in. Remember, the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. It's not just that he died for you. It's not just that he rose from the dead, giving us the first fruits of the resurrection, but these things were foretold in the Old Testament. It makes them very powerful for us. Now, if you have your Bible open to John 8:12, let's begin by looking at the trial of Jesus. We'll be shortly in the book of Luke. In John 8:12, it says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." So it was a strange time in Israel. There were two high priests. Annas had been the high priest. Now his son-in-law Caiaphas is the high priest. So they bring him to Annas first. That's the first part of the three parts of the Jewish trial. They think, let's bring him to Annas. He's older. He's got great wisdom. We're going to be able to figure out what these charges should be. We're also told in the other gospels that they bring false witnesses at this point that begin to say things wrongly about Jesus, but none of them can agree about the details. And since Pilate may want to cross-examine them, and they can't agree on the details, they push away the idea of having those that will bring accusations against Jesus. Although when Pilate refuses to condemn Jesus, they bring out their witnesses. All right, so they're going to have to do it, but they push him aside because they don't agree. And so he's standing before Annas. And then in verse 19 of John 18, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciple and his doctrine. Now, in a Jewish trial, you can't do this. You can't cross-examine. Think about it. In a trial in America, if you don't want to take the witness stand, you don't have to. You could say, I'm not going to take the witness stand. It may be good for your case. It may be bad for your case, depending, but you don't have to take the witness stand. The same thing was true in Jewish trials, except you couldn't call them as a witness. You could not cross-examine them. And so Annas says to Jesus, tell us about your disciples and your doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temples where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Those who have heard me, what I said to them, indeed, they know what I have said. Now he's basically saying to them, why are you guys doing this wrong? You've got all the people I talk to. You want to talk to somebody, you ask them about it. Now, this has probably already happened, the other gospels tell us, and they haven't been able to find anybody that agrees. So now they're turning to Jesus as a last-ditch effort to get Jesus to say something that they can condemn him with. Verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck him with the palm of his hand. Now, here is where the beating of Jesus starts, and it gets rather intense from here. It starts with the Jewish soldiers, and they strike him because he's basically saying to the high priest, do your job. You're asking me? You go out and you interview the people you have to interview. In verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of the hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus even challenged them striking him at that point. You remember there was one point where Paul was standing before the same Sanhedrin. This is all 70 of the Sanhedrin, or at least the 70 are going to be put together next. But Paul stands before all the Sanhedrin. And the high priest commands Paul to be slapped. So it must have been something they did fairly regularly. And so they slap Paul. And Paul says, God will slap you, you whitewashed wall. Jesus handled it in more of a Jesus-like manner than Paul did. Well, the same thing happens. He says, you talk to the high priest that way? And he goes, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. Now let's go to Luke 22. Here we find the second and the third parts of the trial. They send him now to Caiaphas. Once Jesus gets to Caiaphas, there is a nighttime trial in which Jesus will declare the same things that he does in the daytime trial. This is the entire Sanhedrin that meets together. So the entire Sanhedrin meets together, and then they will re-meet in the morning. The morning is more like a rubber stamp of what they did in the middle of the night. So we're going to kind of get both of these here, but we find out the details of what happens in the middle of the night. Verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him, beat him, having blindfolded him. They struck him in the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who was the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemed and spoke against him. Now they had again interrogated Jesus. They had adjured him in the name of God to tell them whether or not he was the Christ. He didn't answer them about the Christ, but he said to them that he was the Son of Man. And then when they asked him directly, are you, we know this from the other Gospels, are you the Son of God? Jesus says, it is as you say. So now they move to the morning. And in the morning, we're going to see Jesus saying the same things. In the morning, it says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priest and the scribes, came together. Now, that's a phrase for the Sanhedrin, both the chief priest and the scribes. So now we know that Jesus is before the Supreme Court. They want a rubber stamp what they already decided in the middle of the night, because you can't try a prisoner at night. Can you imagine if you arrested a prisoner and then that night had a trial, executed him by 9 o'clock the next morning? You would go, something's funny going on here today. It's the same thing for them. There was a law that they could not execute a prisoner on the same day that they had condemned him. It just was a way of saying, let's take some time, let justice move slowly, we'll make sure we get this thing right. And so they all come together, and then in verse 57, they are said, if you are the Christ, then tell us. But he said, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means believe me or let me go. They say, are you the Christ? And Jesus is like, if I tell you I am, then you're not going to believe me. And I could turn and ask you, am I the Christ? And you won't tell me because they've seen the things that Jesus has done. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus had revealed himself throughout his ministry to three different people about being the Messiah. Three that we know of. The woman at the well. Jesus told her about her life. And she said, when the Messiah comes, he will make all things right. And he says, I who speak to you am he. He reveals himself as the Messiah to a Samaritan woman early on in his ministry. A little bit later on, near the end of his ministry, he heals a blind man from birth. When he finds that blind man who has been excommunicated, he shares with him that he is the Messiah, that you have seen, your eyes have seen the Messiah. He's been blind from birth, but in the short time that he's been alive, he's seen the Messiah. And then you remember to the disciples, he said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven, he has revealed it to you. Don't go tell anybody. So they weren't supposed to tell anybody at this particular point in time. So Peter had declared it, but Jesus said, don't tell anybody, because there had to come a time to reveal that he was the Christ. Now, Jesus was not going to reveal to him that he was the Christ. He says, I'm not going to do this. And then it says in verse 69, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now, this is said even stronger in the book of Mark. Jesus refused to say that he's the Messiah, but then he says, however, from here on out, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting by the power of God and coming on the clouds of glory. He declares to be the Son of Man. Now, people over the years have said, well, Son of Man is a God's declaration. I hear this all the time. I heard it recently from a pastor. The Son of Man is a declaration of his humanity. Son of God is a declaration of his divinity. That's wrong. Both of them are declarations of his divinity. And the reason is because of Daniel chapter 7. He says, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of glory. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's seeing all of these different visions of all of these different kingdoms of the world. They would represent the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom, and then the final kingdom that is yet to be established in the world. The Antichrist will rule over a renewing of the Roman Empire. And so Daniel, though in the middle of that, he sees this vision. This is the Old Testament, which is amazing. He sees this vision of God's fiery chariot. It's got wheels. It's like a hot rod chariot. Listen to what it says in Daniel 7, 9 through 10. I watched till there was put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? Got to be the Father, right? So the Ancient of Days is seated. His robe is white, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. No wonder we like fast cars. Or no wonder I like fast cars. It goes on to say, and a fiery stream issued forth from before it. And thousands of thousands ministered to him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated and the books were opened. So Daniel, all of a sudden, in the midst of seeing all of these different animals representing different kingdoms, he now sees the kingdom with the Ancient of Days on the throne, thousands of thousands ministering to him, 10,000 of the 10,000s worshiping him. And then this, Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. So while Daniel was looking, he saw in the clouds coming the Son of Man. The Son of Man literally means a human. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was given power, dominion, and a kingdom. And to his kingdom, there would be no end. So what Jesus declares in front of Caiaphas is, but from here on out, you'll see the Son of Man in power and the kingdom coming on the clouds of glory.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to His call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media Instagram at Calvary Tucson, or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible, and that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.